the Bible teaches about holiness or sanctification. And in your confession, that's on page 677 in your hymnal, chapter 13. And we're going to be closing off or rounding out the first paragraph of this chapter today. And maybe we'll get into chapter or paragraph two as well. But we've talked about that in the Bible, the word sanctified or sanctification can take a number of different meanings. It can refer to just simply being set apart from common use to holy use. And so articles in the temple were sanctified, for example. You know, they were set apart. They were specially cleansed and prepared, and they weren't to be touched by unclean hands. And so things are set apart in that sense. Also, there's a setting apart sacramentally, in a sense. And so all those who partake of the Old Covenant symbols of the death of the animals and all the different rituals and rites, there's a kind of sanctifying of a person, right, that way. But it's not inward. That kind of sanctifying is purely outward. It's just that you're separate from the world. And even the Old Testament people were sanctified in the sense that they had to observe all sorts of customs that were somewhat strange. You know, don't mix different kind of cloths or whatever sewing materials together and making a shirt. You know, you weren't allowed to do that. Well, what's the point? The point wasn't that there's something especially good or godly about it. It was that they were to be different, set apart from the world. And so the Old Covenant laws, many of them were simply for that purpose, to make them a strange and peculiar people from the world, to be set apart like that. And so that's very broadly what holiness means, is set apart. But when we talk about salvation, we go to the inner man first. Because in conversion, when we're joined to Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, something changes on the inside that then shows up on the outside. It's not first external. And many people get this wrong. They think coming to church and all these outward means, they necessarily change us on the inside. Well, no, they don't necessarily change you on the inside. They don't. The Word is totally powerless unless the Spirit puts it in your heart. You see? The Spirit must accompany the means to bring it into your heart. And so that's what we've been looking at, is what happens when the gospel seed is implanted within the soul of a man in salvation. And we said there's two parts or two general aspects of sanctification that is part of our salvation or our conversion, if you'd prefer. What do you know what those two big categories are of sanctification? The first paragraph has been alternating between the two. Yes. Yes. Yeah, definite or definitive and progressive. So, you know, you think of a definitive sanctification. What happened to Zacchaeus? He was stealing through his job as a tax collector, and he was wicked and preying on people. But when Christ called him down from the tree and went to his house, and his soul was changed, immediately there was an obvious difference. There was a definitive change, that the old heart was taken out, and there's a new heart planted in. And what that is a radical change in the heart that results in something external. And so we see this in passages of the Bible that speak very strongly of a break with sin when you become a Christian, that you don't continue to live in sin, that no one who is, it says strong things, right, in 1 John, like no one who is born of God continues to sin. And you go, what do you do with that? Well, that means that's talking about definitive sanctification. It's not that you have no sin, but that you don't have this gross outward life of sin and pressing into sin. There's a change that happens. But that's not the whole story, because that change is not perfect, right? So definitive sanctification doesn't make you like Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if it did? We'd probably all die in a few years because the world wouldn't put up with us. I don't know. I mean, if we were like Christ, we would be more hated, much more hated than we are. But After we're definitively sanctified or regenerated and justified, then we're progressively sanctified. And that's what we have been looking at in the confession, and we're on that subject today. So let's look at progressive sanctification. We're looking at one aspect of it. Progressive sanctification is a process by which more and more the sin in our hearts die, and more a love of Christ, a love of his glory, and a hatred for sin grows. And that's progressive sanctification. And it's not all consistent, is it? You can slip backwards in it. So if you imagine climbing a mountain, the goal is to be at the peak. You can't get at the peak tomorrow or immediately, but you can climb a little ways, and sometimes you stumble and slide down, you know? But overall, you keep pressing on toward the goal, and you keep on growing, even though there are all kinds of stumbles and falls. In fact, we'll see if we get there today, but the Bible, James says, we all stumble in many ways. And so progressive sanctification is about that progress of being, a process of being made more and more holy. But look at paragraph 1 in chapter 13, there toward the end of it, where it says, the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. And then it says, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what we see here is that there's two sides of progressive sanctification. One is negative and one is positive. So there's mortification, or the putting to death of sin, and there's vivification, or the bringing to life of holiness. One by themselves is not enough. It's not enough. In fact, it's actually impossible just to die to your sin and not put on holiness. But it's a practical problem to think, I'm just not going to do these sins, and that's what God requires of me. I'm just going to refrain or restrain or kill the flesh, and that's what God requires. No, there's more. You actually have to actively love as well. Love God and love men. So let's see this in the scriptures, and then we'll maybe try to think of some examples. But look at Romans with me, 6. This is a great place to look. Romans 6, because it ties it to Christ and to his work. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. It says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now look, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see the two parts? You're dead to sin, but alive to God. So there's a dying, and there's also a living in Christ. Look at another one. Look with me at Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. When it speaks of the desires of the flesh, and then the desires of the spirit. The desires of the flesh are to die, aren't they? And the desires of the flesh are to live. So there's two sides, death and life, both happening in the believer. Look at verse 16, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, and that word flesh doesn't mean just body. Your body certainly can be a part of this, but it's the sinful nature. It's the fallen sinful nature. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, pay attention. Look at this. He's talking to Galatians who he's called brothers, you know? So even true brothers have the remnants of this flesh in them, right? We'll, if we get to the second paragraph, we'll see that. So when we read these works of the flesh, know that the remnants of those are in us, but they don't dominate. They can't dominate us because we've been definitively sanctified. Rather, they're dying more and more, and what's being put on more and more is the fruit of the Spirit. So let's just read them. So we're dying to this, verse 16, but if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, right? That is under the law's curse. You're not under the law for salvation. You're not under the law for justification. Now, that means you're not in Adam, doesn't it? Which means you're not enslaved to your sinful nature. That's what it means to be under the law, enslaved in Adam, under Adam, to your sinful nature. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, which is hatred, strife, which is the result of hatred, fighting with others, striving with words or even fists, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see, there's a tension here. He's talking to brothers, and he says, your flesh that remains still wants to do this stuff, right? But it can't dominate you. And then he says very clearly here, if you do these things in the sense of this is what you do, your life is like this, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And by the way, I think I said this before, but that word fruit in Greek is singular. So in English, fruit can be plural or singular, can't it? I can say, here's a basket of fruit, or here's an apple, a fruit. Same word. Or deer is like that, you know. There's a deer, or there's a bunch of deer, you know. But in Greek, this word is not like the English word. It tells you in Greek whether it's singular or plural. There's a plural form for fruit that is not found here. This is a singular fruit, the one fruit of the Spirit, which means you can't have one of these qualities without the others. They all come together. They're a package. And if you just think about it, you can see why. Love, joy. Can you have a joyless love if you love God? It's impossible. Can you have a loveless joy if your joy is in God? No way. Love, joy, peace, patience. It's impossible to have love without patience. Or patience without love. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And this is a little bit, he's saying these things are positively lawful. There's no law against these things because this is what the law looks like. I mean, Jesus fulfilled the law. He had the Spirit dwelling within him, according to both the Old and the New Testament. This is what Christ looks like. And so if he is in us, these will also be qualities that are found in us as well. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that's an important, the verb here, have crucified, is a perfect, which means it's a past completed act with continuing effects to the present time of the author. And what that means is it's still being crucified, right? It's been put on the cross. It's not as though all these works of the flesh are completely dead. That's not true, but they're on the cross. They're trying to get off the cross. Your works of your flesh want to pull the nails out of their hands and get down and kill you, right? But they can't. They're being crucified. They have been crucified, and they're currently being crucified. The flesh and its passions and desires. And so verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, just as a very brief footnote here on that verse, walking by the Spirit is misunderstood a lot today. Some people think that you walk by the Spirit if you are so in tune with the Spirit that he talks to you all the time and you get instructions from him about exactly what to do. That's what walking by the Spirit means. But in context, what is walking by the Spirit? I mean, it's very clear. We just read it. It's not introducing a new idea. To walk by the Spirit is to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit and to walk in accordance with that fruit. Let us then, it's interesting, this chapter ends, verse 26, with, let us not become conceited. This is a danger in the church. Provoking one another, envying one another, right? But instead love and with humility and kindness and goodness and all these fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we put things off, but we also put things on. That's what sanctification is. It's the dying of the old and the living of the new. So here's where we should also talk about self-denial. You know, some people think self-denial is miserable and hard, and it is, but it's only miserable and hard to your flesh. You don't deny the Spirit. You don't deny the new man. You indulge him. You feed him, right? The part of you that is already changed, you don't deny that true self of you, right? Instead, you deny the flesh. You deny the part that's dying. And that's actually good and redemptive because that part wants to kill you. That's against you. It's ready to devour you. And you need to deny the appetites of that old man that still has remnants within us. And so let me ask you, what can anyone think of practically why this is important to understand, that sanctification has two parts to it? Think of in our homes, in the community, in the church, in Christian life, and just personally, why do you need to understand that this has two parts? What if you thought it only had to do with one part? What would happen? Can you think of an example? Brother Paul has a thought up here.
If it's only definitive and it happens at one instant in time, then that's where hyper-Calvinism comes in, correct? I mean, I don't need to do anything else. I'm saved. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I can go and live my life as I see fit. To detriment.
Yeah, that's right. They would have to, I think, misunderstand definitive sanctification, but they would say, you know, that Jesus has saved me, and so I'm clear from the guilt of the law, and that's enough. It's not a license to sin. They would actually say that you're perfect already. As soon as you come to Christ, you're perfect, even though you're not. Well, I know, but there are those who say that in order to get away with not having to grow in holiness, you know? And that's kind of it's a weird antinomian perfectionism, you know? It's not a moral perfectionism, but I have the perfect holiness of Christ, and so I don't need to grow in personal holiness, you know? Yes, Brother Glenn.
I'm thinking about the parable that Jesus tells of cleaning the house of demons and leaving it empty. And then after leaving it empty, more return and fill it back up. The idea of a void after cleaning out is a problem.
That's a great point. Yes. Let me give you an analogy here. Let's say, because what's really happening? What is sin? What's the root of sin? It's concupiscence, right? It's an inordinate love for something other than God, That's it. It's loving too much, even good things, right? So if you love justice too much, then you'll murder, because that guy deserves to die, you see? And if you love, if you love your spouse too much, you'll hurt your spouse, demanding of your spouse what they can't give to you. You see what I'm saying? So loving anything too much is the root of all sin, right? It's false worship, right? Because loving something too much is worshiping something. So as an analogy that sort of helps you see why you have to put off and put on, why Glenn's point is really important, is think of a song that you know, that you love, and let it run through your mind for just a second. Any song, right? That's running through your mind. You got it? Just think on it for a second. Now, if I tell you, stop thinking about it. That song you're thinking about, you know the one you're thinking about right now, don't do it. Don't think about that song. Can you do that? No. It's very hard. You might could if you're extremely willful, kind of a person that should just force of will do things, but it's not ordinary that you'd be able to do that. And the same is true with if you love the world, and what I mean by world is anything other than God, status, pleasure, self, a good thing God gave you, anything more than God, and you just tell yourself, stop loving that too much, it's impossible. You can't stop, just forcefully stop loving that too much. You have to replace that affection with a new one. Your affections have to be redirected to God in Christ by His Spirit, and to see the loveliness of Jesus. And how does He win our affections? First of all, just by being Himself. We just look at Him, and He's beautiful in Himself, but He wins our affections more by dying for our sins and proving His love, bearing the ultimate price, rising from the dead, giving us an eternal inheritance, reconciling us to the Father, promising every good thing in Himself to us. And as we think of all this, of who Jesus is in Himself and all that He's done to rescue us, life, if we trust Him, if we actually believe Him, life is brought to life in us. Life is vivified. A new desire emerges. And then with this new desire, we can look at the old and see how twisted it is and evil and wicked and low and disgusting and hurtful to others and hurtful to yourself and death-bringing. And as the wiser you become, the more you see that what sin is slavery and death and evil and dark, and you begin to hate it because you see it for what it is, as you see Christ for who He is. And so, looking unto Jesus, the old dies more and more, and the new lives more and more. Brother David.
Remember when the Lord saved us, and some can't. I mean, I'm one who can remember. He made it clear. But I like Paul's scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. That definitive point for me was so clear, and it aided me in my walk of faith, as I say it. And knowing that there was a point in time when I had to leave the world because of my love for Christ, because He caused me to be born again. I do have a question.
Okay.
You can make a comment.
Please.
Back on when you, verse 25, you made the comment of walking in the Spirit. How
yes.
did you say that original comment, as we walk in the Spirit?
What did I say?
Yeah, on the original.
Well, I've heard some people take this verse all by itself. They say, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And they will say that walking by the Spirit means listening to Him speak to your heart and tell you everything to do. So outside of the Bible, I've spoken to, this was way a long time ago, when I was in college, I was friends with charismatic friends, and they told me things like, I don't want to get up in the morning at a time that the Spirit hasn't told me to. I want to make sure that he actually said, I want to make sure I drink out of the water fountain that the Holy Spirit wants me to. So I'm in His will. So I'm going to walk by the Holy Spirit, But we might say that's ridiculous, but we could make the same mistake by saying that morally indifferent choices or that one is as good as another, as far as we can see, that the Spirit's still going to tell you what to do, like you're going to buy that house or that one. Well, there are moral issues, you know, having to do with the expense of the house or, you know, the opulence or what, you know, there are all kinds of possible moral questions in buying a house. But if it's just this house or that one, they're moral, it's equally morally indifferent. This, you know, to ask the Spirit to guide you which one to buy isn't what the Bible tells you. You don't see the Scriptures telling you to listen to the Spirit like that, or even exactly who to marry, you know? I mean, the Bible tells us who we should marry. It's in there, you know? So you look to who to marry, and you try to find someone that's like that, but he doesn't, the Spirit, you don't walk with the Spirit, and he tells you every major life decision. Now, wisdom forms that and guides you. As you know the whole Word, and as the Spirit fills you, and your mind is formed, you don't want to violate his will in any of those big choices. But if you're not, then those choices themselves are morally indifferent, and they're governed by God's sovereignty. He will absolutely guarantee that you choose what he wants you to, you see? So I was dealing with a misinterpretation of walk by the Spirit there, which is a charismatic view, and by that I just mean they believe the Spirit gives revelations outside of the Bible to tell you everything. But this verse, what I'm saying is this verse is not saying that. This verse is saying bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit and walk out of those fruit. You see? Live in accordance with the fruit of the Spirit. Holiness is what this is about. He is the Holy Spirit. That's his concern, right? So other questions about this or thoughts about putting off and putting on, or mortifying and vivifying.
I was just going to say, that reminds me of John, where Christ tells us to abide in the vine.
And absolutely.
If you live in the vine, you will bear the fruit of the vine.
Mm-hmm.
Imperfectly in this life, but you will. One of the ways it's always, probably because I'm in the military, but one of the verses that's always like epitomized that for me is the one in Proverbs that says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe as they run from sin."
Amen, brother. That's so good. Amen. So let me make it just a little bit more, or see if we can think about an even more practical, specific way that this works. Mortify and vivify. How do you put off and who put on? Well, let's say, you know, you're under a lot of stress at work or at home, and there's a lot going on, it's difficult, and when times are like that, you have a tendency to, you know, lose your temper, you know. You regret it, you hate it, it's sad, it grieves you, but you lose your temper with, say there's a child who disobeys, and you lose your temper. Well, it's right to go to that child, confess that you sinned, say, I murdered you with my words, I need Jesus, will you forgive me? Daddy was wrong. That's what we do. And then we labor not to do that again. But that's, in a sense, still only mortifying. How do you vivify? Well, are you actively loving your children? You serving them? You building into their lives too? You with me? I'm not talking about, the world would take what I'm saying and they would take it toward, you know, indulgent parenting. I'm not going in that direction at all. I'm saying, you play with them? Sincerely? Are you interested in their hearts and lives? You want to hear them talk to you and engage with them, you see? And so my point is, it's not enough just to put off something, you see, but continue in the same lovelessness in a way. But how do you get there? That's all law. How do you get there, though? You realize Jesus died for your sins. He's better than life. All these things that are stresses and pressures on you are for his glory. And you look unto him and you seek to have your satisfaction in him, and you trust him and you do what he says, trusting him with the outcome. And as you see your children as God's images and as those who need the Lord Jesus, because you love the Lord Jesus and you know his love and you want him for them, you want to represent him to them. Not just don't murder them with your anger, but you want to represent Christ to them, right? And build into their lives and have a relationship with them, you see? So that's just one example. We could do it, frankly, with anything, where an instinct might just be, let's don't do the thing we're doing this wrong. Let's repent of that, but fail to actively do what we should be doing in addition. Any thoughts or questions about that? Ms. Deirdre.
I think a lot in word pictures. And you said earlier you were talking about, I think you did, denying the appetites of the flesh.
Yes.
And I think of it often in my life and in, with the children also, that it's not so much we have to deny those appetites, but what appetites are we feeding?
Yes.
And I think that's the same idea or principle
that we're putting to death. I completely agree.
We're putting off, we're denying those appetites, but we're also feeding and putting on.
Absolutely.
That's a gentleness and amen. Kindness. And,
you know, I think about it. If I'm under stress and things aren't going the way that make my life more comfortable, and if I lose my temper, it's because I want to be comfortable in the world more than I see the beauty and the satisfaction of Jesus, isn't it? That's why I get angry, because I want, you know, my life should be easier than it is, you know, kind of thing. That's why. And that's a sin. Jesus bore a cross. His life wasn't easy. He calls us to follow him. And so if we actually see his beauty, and we're, what you're saying, feeding the appetite of Christ, which means staying in his word and in prayer and thinking on him, as Brother Fred says over and over, that I love and that has affected the way I think about the Christian life. You get up in the morning every day and you remember that Jesus has risen from the dead. And you remember his crucifixion, and you go to him in prayer, and you preach the gospel to yourself, and you repent of your sins anew every day, thinking on Christ. And as you're feeding your soul with the Lord Jesus, you won't be perfect, right? We just said that. You won't be. But more and more, you can actually, you know, though there's all kinds of pressures on you, you don't feel them the same way because Jesus has filled you, and he's better even than the sufferings of the world and the pressures of the world. And so, and you want to honor him, and you want to represent him. He's the one who's loved your soul, and you love him. And so you treat others the way he has treated you, even while you're having a bad day. Do you see how that works? If you feed your soul, you have the strength and the power to live in obedience to him more and more. And it's obviously bigger than, that's a simple way of putting it, but there's a lot of dynamics involved in this, right? Being in the word, being in prayer, continuing communion, having a habit of mind of going to the Lord Jesus, and then keeping his commandments. Not because it's right to keep the commandments, although it is, but because you love him and you want to manifest his life to others. That's why you do it. You see? So, questions. So, mortification and vivification. Yes, Seth.
I was just going to say, the other night when Brother Fred was teaching in his pastoral theology class, it was so helpful for me. I know he said it this before, but in thinking about the law and living in him, you know, the Bible talks about you have not so learned Christ, not yeah. that you have not so learned the law. Mm-hmm. The law is not a means of grace, but it shows us grace.
Yeah.
And that was, I don't know why I never realized it that so much. I've always struggled with how to explain that, but it's so true. Is the law is the picture of Christ, and we don't use it as a means of grace. It's the standard. But it's such a beautiful standard of love.
Yeah, the law doesn't save us. The law doesn't give us power. The law doesn't direct, strengthen us to do it. But in Christ, the law also doesn't condemn us. And in Christ, the law doesn't promise us life. But rather, in Christ, the law just says, here's the standard of how to express your love for Christ and others. Yes.
In verse 24, I got distracted with the apostle there, and then you went to walking in the spirit.
Verse 25, have crucified.
Yes.
Okay, touch on that again.
You want me to tell you that again?
Yeah.
Okay.
I really did. I was in it, and then you mentioned walking, and then I got, it leaks out now. It really does.
I got you. Well, that word in the Greek, have crucified, is really one word. One word. And it's in a perfect tense, which means it's a past completed action, but has continuing effects to the present time of the author. So, not like our English past where I say, you know, I kicked the football. Well, that's just done, right? But it's more like I have kicked the football, which kind of leaves open that you might still kick it too. You know what I mean? Again, that's the idea. It's an open aspect of have crucified. And so the picture here is, if we belong to Jesus, the flesh has been put on the cross and it has been nailed there and therefore crucified, and yet it's still hanging there dying, is the image that we have. It's not dead yet. It's being put to death. It wants to get off the cross. It wants to kill you. It wants to live, but it can't. It's hung there, but it still has to die. And you have to help. You have to participate in also putting it to death by the means of grace. So, any other questions? Okay. Well, you know, this is all through the Bible. What we're thinking about is in progressive sanctification, there is put off sin and put on holiness. Put off evil, put on goodness. And we do that by setting our eyes upon Jesus. And we do that only because he first set his eyes upon us. Right? So, any other questions before we move to the next part? Look at the last part of the first paragraph of this chapter where it says, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's a quotation from the Bible. So let's look at this passage in Hebrews which says this. Hebrews 12. So it's in verse 14, but to understand the whole context of Hebrews 12, what's happening in Hebrews 12 is the Christian life is portrayed as a race, that you're running a race, that you're like a picture a Roman, you know, track. It's not Roman, but this actually could have been in Rome. Hebrews might have been written to the Roman church, but it's a track that goes around and around, and people show up from all over the place, and you run this track however many laps you're supposed to, and it's an endurance race. And what you do is you pass a judge's booth every time you go around, and the judges are sitting there watching you. And so the image here in this passage is that Jesus is in that judge's booth. And as you run, you're to look at him who's run the race already before you. He's a master runner, right? And he's a redeemer. He's borne your sins. He's forgiven you, all those things. And so he's for you and not against you. But he's also your judge. And so you look to him, and as you run, you keep your eyes fixed upon Christ so that you can keep enduring and that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted, that you don't regard lightly his training and so on. And so verse 14 is still in that context of the race, and you know it because of verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's what happens after a lot of laps, right? Your knees can start to feel weak and could feel weary and droopy. But he says, no, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So if you're running and you've got a lame thing or something's hurting, you got, I don't know, some kind of kink or something going on, and if you don't run properly and you run erratically, you're going to hurt yourself more. You see? So the picture is stay on target. Even though it's hard, even though there's suffering, even though you're hurting, stay looking at Jesus and keep running. And verse 14 is a context of this. Strive. That's a running term. You have to work at that. You have to run. Now, God works in you to will and to work, but you have to will and work as well. Strive for peace with everyone. Not conflict. We just saw that before. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, or part of the effects of the fruit of the Spirit, is you don't create division and conflict and stir up strife. And there's a cloud of dust behind you everywhere you go because you're just stirring everything up everywhere you go. That's not a Christian quality. It's instead strive for peace with everyone, to make peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And in the context of the race, the thing is, at the end of the race, you appear before before Jesus at the judge's seat. And he judges your run. And if you don't strive for the holiness, you won't see Jesus on the last day. That's what this is talking about. The holiness. There's a quality of holiness. And it's what we've been describing. You have to see the whole Bible to know what holiness is, but it's definitive sanctification, but also real progressive sanctification. If that's not in your life, not perfection now, please don't misunderstand. But if true progressive sanctification is not in your life, it's based on definitive sanctification, you won't see the Lord when the race is over. You see that? Now, does that mean we're saved because of our holiness? No. Right? It does not. In fact, this was a debate, and I'll just mention it here, but a historic debate between the Lutherans and the Reformed about whether we should say that good works are necessary for salvation. Are good works necessary for salvation? Well, correctly caveated and with a lot of explanation, you can say that. The Reformed said that because if you're saved, you'll do good works, right? And if you have and only those who have good works will, at some level, you got to have some degree, will ultimately end up in glory, but not because of your good works, not on the basis of or it's not that your good works or your holiness causes your salvation. But I don't like to use that phrase. You won't hear me using it. And the reason is because it leaves open who's doing the saving. Are good works necessary for salvation? Well, it's vague, you know. God saves. And so I would rather say something like, God produces good works in those he is saving. Right? Or good works are in those that God is saving. Or only those... Another way of thinking of it is a succession of events. You're converted, and then there's some period of growth and holiness. Even the thief on the cross, you could see by the way he spoke, had some kind of holiness in him, right? So there's some kind of holiness, and then heaven. So holiness just logically comes before heaven. It just does. You know, even if you're an infant who's saved, you're regenerated. There's an implantation of holiness in your soul. So holiness comes before glory. It's just the order in which God has set it up because he changes you to be fitted to the likeness of Christ so that you can enter into glory and enjoy it. And so pursue holiness without which none will see the Lord. So what do y'all think of this? Any thoughts or questions about this? That holiness is necessary because God works holiness in those he's saving. Yes, Seth.
Back to what you were talking about, why you have to, you know, we don't have to necessarily completely understand all of it, but believe in both definitive and progressive, because that's going to be the difference between you think that you have to reach a certain point of holiness or quit sinning to a certain extent before you can come to Christ. Mm-hmm. If you believe in this definitive holiness, then he declares you righteous and so that you can continue. But at the same time, if you don't believe in the continuing, then it won't make a big difference if I just don't read my Bible today. I'll read it again tomorrow, but it won't make a big difference. And slowly you'll begin to quit fighting for Christ because of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and what you've described, the gradual nature of it, is true. You know, that we drift from Christ that way. Hebrews is all, there's actually the phrase, don't drift, is in Hebrews, about drifting. And it's just like you've described, that you feed yourself on the world. You love the world more and more, and you drift, and you drift, and you drift. Unbelievers can do this, right? They can be in a state where, and we don't know, we can't determine this, but unbelievers can so drift from Christ that they harden themselves so severely that they won't turn anymore, right? And believers can get so low that they do horrible things, and because they've drifted. True believers can do that. You think of King David, man after God's own heart, mighty warrior for the Lord, and then he gets proud. He loves his kingdom more than his king. He's on his rooftop. He lusts after Bathsheba, commits adultery with her, murders her husband to cover it up. Horrible sin. But when confronted, he broke and his whole life changed. He changed, right? So Christians can commit all kinds of terrible sins, but they change at a very deep, deep level. Eventually, or God takes them out of the world, you know. And so but the drifting you're describing really happens and can happen in someone who is truly converted and has true holiness. But here's the thing, is that when David was proud and on his rooftop and committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then covering it up by murdering her husband, should he have had a well-grounded assurance of his salvation at that moment? Should he have thought, oh yeah, I'm definitely converted? Well, that's what the Bible says. No, he should not. Because how is it evident? What it says at things like this in 1 John, it's evident that you're converted by if you love your brother, right? If you don't go on sinning. No one who's born of God goes on sinning. This kind of thing it says. And so our assurance is destroyed if we're living in sin. We should not be confident, oh, Christians can sin. I can just murder people and do what I... No. You think, that's terrifying. You should not be sure of the state of your soul if you're living in sin. The Lord knows, but you shouldn't pretend that you know. And that's why it says, strive for peace with everyone. And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't have real holiness and you're not being progressively sanctified, you will not go to heaven. So, any other questions? We got to close, but any other thoughts or questions? Okay, well, let's close with prayer.